Father, thank you for the Bible. Lord, I can't imagine what we would do without it. It's so encouraging, so uplifting, and often convicting. I pray, Lord God, that as we work through your word this morning, that you would touch our hearts. Father, help me, Lord, to speak to your people. But Lord, only you could truly speak to a heart. Only you, through your word, could change your heart. And that's our prayer. That we receive the word of God, that we may apply it to our lives in such a way that brings you honor and glory. Or in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, if you recall, we discussed in verses 1 through 20 the prophecies concerning Persia and Greece, including the many different details of the years of conflict between the Ptolemies of Egypt and the Seleucids of Syria. And what clearly stood out, as you'll see continues today, was their desire for power. A desire that ultimately caused immorality, divorce, deception, revenge, murder, and false peace plans. It's pretty much like reading the current events in today's newspapers. But the main point was, why would a believer give so much attention to the things of an evil, corrupt world system and so little attention to the things of God? Now, that's not true for every believer, but unfortunately, it's true for many. As I have studied what's going on in the church world today, I am convinced the church is just becoming worldly, plain and simple. And so I know I'm speaking the truth. Now, this morning, as we continue through chapter 11, we'll see that God's people were caught in the middle, which is always the case. God's people were caught in the middle, and they suffered greatly as a result of what was going on around them. We'll begin with verses 21 through 35, which describe the infamous king of Syria, the evil Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Antiochus was the brother of Seleucus IV and the third son of Antiochus the Great, or Antiochus III. Now, this fellow chose the name Epiphanes because it means manifestation or glorious one. And by choosing the name, which he did, he claimed to be a manifestation of the gods he worshipped. He even had his image, and the Greek word for God, Theos, imprinted on the coins in circulation in his kingdom. So this just gives you an idea of the type of person that we're dealing with and the Jews had to deal with during that time. Now, several characteristics of this evil man were, number one, his craftiness. He was a despicable person. Verse 21a, in his place, a despicable person will arise. Could you just imagine? God's word endures forever. Okay? It will never, never, ever pass away. And yet, for all eternity, this man, Antiochus, will be known in God's eyes as what? A despicable person. What a contrast to Daniel, who three times was called a man of high esteem, a man who pleased God. Antiochus previously appeared in chapter 8 as the small horn, who would cause much suffering for the Jewish people. Now note, chapter 7 also speaks of a small horn, but the small horn in chapter 7 arose out of the fourth kingdom, which was the Roman Empire, while in chapter 8, the little horn arose out of the third kingdom, which is the empire of the Greeks, and the person we're speaking about here this morning. Yet with that said, make no mistake, he is the foreshadow of the Antichrist to come, who Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, amongst other places, as the man of lawlessness. So he's evil. He's evil. And you know what? I believe with all my heart, as you study history, Satan always has his evil men of power at work. Just look at history and you'll see this to be true. A second issue related to his craftiness was he did not inherit the throne. Verse 21b. Now, in his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility or peace and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Interesting. You'll see how this compares so much to the Antichrist next week when we speak about him. So the text clearly states that instead of inheriting the throne, he would seize it through intrigue, which means slipperiness or flattery. And the reason he didn't inherit the throne was because the rightful heir to the throne, Demetrius I, who was the younger son of Seleucus IV, was being held hostage in Rome. And that paved the way for the leaders of Syria to elevate Antiochus, his uncle, Antiochus IV, as a regent prince. But you see, this man, with all his pride, wasn't satisfied with that, and he was determined to eliminate altogether his nephew's right to the throne. So by intrigue, slipperiness, or flattery, he gained favors with the leaders, probably by making them great promises in turn for their support for his succession to the throne. A throne, I might add, that was vacated by his poisoned brother. You see, it's unbelievable. It's just unbelievable. A third issue related to his craftiness was his ability to lead. Verse 22, the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, Ptolemy, this is speaking about Ptolemy the VI, or Philemon, of Egypt, who launched an attack to regain Palestine and Phoenicia. But his overflowing forces, in other words, his large army, was defeated by Antiochus. As a result, Ptolemy was captured and held hostage by Antiochus in Syria. Now, there's different opinions as to who the prince of the covenant was. Some think it was the high priest of Israel because he was the ruler, if you will, of the covenant with God. But that's not a name that was ever given to a high priest of Israel. Others believe that the reference is to Ptolemy, the king of Egypt, which I think better fits the context, because that's whom the treaty, or a covenant, was made. You see, he made a covenant with Antiochus in order for Antiochus to help him regain his throne. We'll talk about that in a little while. You see, while he was being held hostage in Syria, his brother Ptolemy the VII became king. A second characteristic of Antiochus was his deceit. Verses 23 and 24. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. Deception. And he will go... It's amazing to me how many people in God's church are being deceived today by this new wave of Christianity. We're going to talk about this again. I'm going to do another series on this. I just can't seem to get away with it, because every time I read an article or I'm doing other research, I come across new waves of deception flooding the church, and people are falling over left and right to join this. Honestly, I'm baffled. I wonder, do we all read the same book? How do we get so many different interpretations out of the same book? Well, I'll tell you, one reason is bad exegesis, bad studying. The principles of interpretation are being completely set aside so that people could experience God in different ways. They want to get closer to God through mysticism. If you want to get close to God, I'll tell you the secret. It's really simple. You don't have to empty your mind. You don't have to do any of those things. Just do what he says. Simple. You can't get close to God if you don't do what he says. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now, Antiochus' motive in making this alliance with Ptolemy VI was purely personal. He didn't care anything about Egypt. All he wanted to do was increase his power base and the taxes to support his own kingdom in Syria. He did something else. In order to consolidate his power, he took the wealth he plundered from other nations, including Egypt and Palestine, and he distributed to those who were loyal to him. That was the flattery. That was a smart plan. You see, I guess you could say he had all the powers to be in his pocket. He was crafty and he was deceitful. Although he, I heard somebody say just like today, although the proud Antiochus had many plans to conquer other lands, his days were numbered. Note verse 24, he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time, meaning the time decreed by God. God was only going to let him go so far. He was only going to let his evil extend so far and the hurt he was putting upon people. Now, that is an encouraging thing. We have to look for encouragement wherever it is in Scripture. In the face of this man's evil, God was still in control. You see, that's so important to see. I know some of these things are hard for us to realize because we have never lived in any of these situations. But beware, folks, the time is coming. Watching the news the other night, I was in shock. I was in shock. Now Wisconsin okayed same-sex marriage. You know, the day's going to come where I could be put in jail for saying something like that because they'll accuse me of hate crimes. And I don't hate anybody. And I'm not suggesting anybody should hate anybody who disagrees with them. But I'll tell you what really upsets me is how this flies so clearly in the face of God's word and God's honor and the institution of marriage that God created. And as I was listening to the news, they were speaking about this as this was a wonderful thing. How far have we gone? How far have we slid? We're not reading history here, folks. We're reading current events. It's just the details, the difference, but it's the very same principles are applying because Satan is still running rampant. Make no mistake about that. A third characteristic of Antioch, Epiphanes, was his confrontations with Egypt and with Israel. Let's look at Egypt first, verses 25 through 27. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. It reminds me of these political summits we have around the world. Honestly, in my heart, I don't believe anybody anymore. The leaders of certain countries say whatever they want to say to tickle the people's ears, and they go about and they do exactly what they want to do to gain power, to gain land. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Now, the prophecy of verses 25 through 27 are actually a more detailed description of the conflicts that took place with Egypt in verses 22 and 23, when Epiphanes consolidated his power right after taking the throne. Fortunately, Antiochus had a large army when Egypt attached to recover the lands of Palestine and Phoenicia, and he was able to defeat Ptolemy VI of Egypt and take him back to Syria as a captive. But note, he was victorious primarily because of his agents wrecking havoc in Ptolemy's kingdom. Now look, that's exactly how Satan operates. You have to understand this. I'm trying not to spiritualize this, but I see this to be so true. That's exactly how the enemy operates within the church. He's got his false professors within the church wrecking havoc amongst the church to split, to divide, to cause dissension, to bring in false doctrine, heresy, if you will. And it's all being brought in alongside the truth. That's what the deceptive practices are in the New Testament. False would be brought in alongside the truth so that it's hard to detect. And people's ears are being tickled to hear exactly what they want. It just came to my attention yesterday about a big church in Illinois. I'm not going to tell you the name, at least not right now. And they had this woman as a guest speaker speaking to 1,500 women, knocking traditional church as though it's to be put down and stamped out. That's the emerging church, folks. We need a new Christianity, is their battle cry. Now look, that doesn't mean that everything the traditional church does may be the best way to do it. There's always ways to improve that. We're not even speaking about that. But this is an all-out attack on the fundamentals of the faith, on doctrine. Doctrine that we hold high and valuable in our church. And churches like us are becoming fewer and fewer. And so we need to be wise. We need to be prepared. Otherwise, we too will be deceived and we will fall the first time somebody throws a brick through our window. We'll talk more about this after, as we see what happened to Israel when Satan, through Antiochus, began his assault on the Jewish faith. Well, both kings were looking to form an alliance. Of course, Ptolemy VI, his motive was, I want my throne back. And so what did he do? He was willing to sell Syria as a vassal state, Egypt as a vassal state to Syria, so he could regain his throne. So you, right there you see, this leader was out strictly for himself, not the welfare of his people. Antiochus, of course, wanted to increase his power base because he was a god, filled with pride. And so both of them were making promises neither intended to keep. It just sounded good to the people. It looked good on paper. But in their hearts, they were deceitful and treacherous. The words they will speak lies to each other at the same table is significant, because to the Orientals, deception at a table of hospitality was about as low as you could go. It was terrible. And yet that is what they did. Nevertheless, the plan of Antiochus and Ptolemy to control all of Egypt actually failed. Even though they did have some success in Egypt by capturing the strategic city of Memphis, Ptolemy VI was enthroned there back as king, but his brother, Ptolemy VII, still controlled the greater Alexandria And so both were kings in Egypt, and later they tried to form an alliance between them. But this was a unique opportunity for Antiochus, and he seized it. But note what Scripture foretold. The treaty would fail due to God's appointed time for judgment, and in effect, Antiochus was doomed, but he didn't even know it. He also had confrontations with Israel, beginning in verse 28. He will then return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, meaning the people of Israel, the people of God. And he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south, but this last time it will not turn out the way it did before. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim will come against him, therefore he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Well, this portion of prophecy now predicts Antiochus's persecution of the Jews and the fact that he would attempt to destroy the worship of the only true God in all the earth. Antiochus wanted the people of his kingdom to commit their first loyalty to the state and to him, not to the God of the Jews. Not to the God of the Jews. Now remember, most people throughout his kingdom were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. So it would be no problem for them to add another god, the state, or Antiochus himself to their list of gods. That was no problem. If you worship five or six, why not make it seven or eight? But that was a big problem for the Jews who were monotheistic, worshiping only one God, Jehovah. Now the faithful Jews, not all Jews, but the faithful Jews were willing to die to preserve the Lord's honor and their religious practices. Which brings us to his cruelty. Now the angel prophesied that Antiochus would return to Syria with great plunder after his first campaign in 169 BC. As he passed through Israel on his way home, he took the opportunity to take a jab at them. He found an uprising taking place in Palestine, which he crushed by massacring 80,000 citizens, including women and children. And he also plundered the temple of its treasures, according to 2 Maccabees at that time. The angel predicted, though, in these verses, that he would attack Egypt a second time, but it wouldn't be like the first. It wouldn't be the easy pickings. This time, as he moved into Egypt again, he was opposed by the Romans, who had a great fleet sitting in the harbor. Those were the ships of Chittim. In verse 30, the Roman commander, Lannes, presented Antiochus a letter from the Roman Senate demanding that he not attack Egypt. When Antiochus asked for time to consider this, Lannes, the Roman commander, drew a circle around Antiochus in the ground and demanded an answer before he stepped outside of that circle. Antiochus had no recourse but to submit to Rome, for any disagreement would be considered an act of war, and he was no match for Rome, and he knew it. But this really made him angry. And so he returns home shamed, if you will. And this brings us toward his cruelty towards the temple and the sacrifices in verses 31 and 32. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Verse 32, by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. See, there were the agents of Satan within the Jewish faith, just like there are within the church today. But the people who know their God, those are the faithful ones, will display strength and take action. I like that last part. They will take action. Sometimes I believe the church is asleep. We talked about that just a week or two ago. Where is the church when all of these things are happening? Well, we're asleep. We're asleep. Upon his humiliating retreat, he took his frustration out on the Jews in Jerusalem and sent his general, Apollinus, with 22,000 soldiers into Jerusalem on what was supposed to be a peace mission. But they attacked Jerusalem on the Sabbath, killed many people, took many women and children as slaves, and he burned and plundered the city. In seeking to exterminate Judaism and to Hellenize the Jews. You see, Hellenize the Jews means he was going to make them worldly. If I may just say it simple. That's a major plot of Satan. If I could stop them from being God's holy people and make them like the other people, my work is going to be simple. Because their allegiance will not be to their God, but to the world system, which is actually controlled by Satan. He forbid the Jews to follow their religious practices, including their daily sacrifices, their festivals, and circumcision. He would not allow any Jew to be circumcised, and any Jew, including, he declared the word of God, the law, to be illegal and all copies to be burned. And anyone found violating any of these new edicts would be killed. Could you imagine somebody coming in to church today or into our country and saying, if you read that Bible or you go to church on Sunday, you're going to be killed? Could you just imagine what kind of havoc that would cause? Now, you know, that's true in certain parts of the world even today. But all we ever do is read about it. We don't have any idea of what that's like. We have no idea of what kind of a commitment that means to God. To stand up to the enemy in the face of that kind of an edict. Do you know what you would do? I hope we do. That wasn't enough. Then he sets up the abomination of desolation. On December 16th, 167 B.C., he set up an altar to Zeus on the altar of burnt offering just outside the temple, and he had a pig offered on it. To the Jew, that was a sacrilege. A pig was an unclean animal. And they were compelled to offer a pig on the 25th of each month to celebrate Antiochus's birthday. Now, Antiochus promised the apostate Jews, those who acted wickedly towards the covenant, those were the professing Jews, but their hearts were far from God. Isn't that someplace in the New Testament? They talk with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You see, folks, nothing's changed. The details changed, but the very practices and principles are right in our faces. That is why we have to stand strong. That is why we have to unite in order to defeat the enemy. And make no mistake, he would love to sift us like wheat. He offered them a great reward if they would set aside the God of Israel and worship Zeus, the god of Greece. And many in Israel were actually swayed by his flattery, and they worshiped the false god. In verses 33 and 35, you could see a more personal attack towards individual Jews. Verse 33, those who have insight among the people, I call that discernment, will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Verse 34, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in what? In hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So the angel predicted that Antiochus would be resisted by a core of true Jewish believers and rebels, if you will. The leaders among these rebels were the Maccabees, who were mobilized by a Jewish priest named Mattathias and his five sons, of whom the most famous was Judah, nicknamed Maccabeus, meaning the hammer. Many in Israel joined the Maccabean revolt, choosing to stand firm for the Lord rather than to profane the Holy Covenant. They were willing to die for their faith, and many were martyred or fell by the sword, as the scripture said. Others were burned alive. I can't imagine what this is like. I really can't. I mean, I could read about it. I hear about it. I think about it. But I've never been faced with anything like this. Still others were arrested, imprisoned, and had all of their property confiscated. Just imagine. Just imagine our country turns before the Lord comes back. And in order for you to stand true to the Lord Jesus Christ, you could lose everything you've worked for all of your life. Would you do it? I'm not. These are good questions to ask. How strong is my faith? How deep is my commitment to God? You know, I'm getting ready to, you know, I'm at the latter end of my life. Elaine and I have worked hard all our lives, and we're looking forward to just being able to live. I'm not talking about not serving God, but imagine if I'm challenged or you're challenged because you're like me, a lot of you are my age, and you were at risk to follow Jesus Christ, to lose your house, all your bank accounts, and everything else you have, how deep then is your faith? We need to start thinking about this, brothers and sisters, because I'll tell you why. If we can't stay true and faithful in the little things, we will fall faster than the Twin Towers fell when we're attacked in a serious manner. If you cannot do the little things for God, don't be deceived into thinking you will stand for the big things. It's just a simple truth. I'm trying to prepare myself because I see things getting worse for Christians in America, not better. We're losing more and more values and rights, and we are becoming the enemy, the narrow-minded right-wingers, and we need to be prepared. I don't think I'm making too much out of this. Just read what's going on. Read what's going on. Many in Israel joined the Maccabean revolt because they chose to stand for God rather than give in to this tyrant to profane their religious beliefs. At first, it looked like this Maccabean revolt would collapse, would fail, but it didn't, because other Jewish patriots slowly began to join the cause. Verse 34. The angel prophesied that the persecution by Antiochus would be overcome by true believers. See, that's the key. Committed believers to God. Scripture called them in verse 35, those who have insight. In other words, discernment. Those who are not fooled, not deceived. Those who see the hand of the enemy working against God's kingdom and are wise enough and determined enough to fight. Now note, some of the Maccabean patriots were strong in a sense that they didn't want to lose their homeland, but the scripture called them hypocrites. Why? Because there was a pretense of being religious. As predicted, many of these faithful believers fell. They were martyred for their faith. But here's the key. Because of their staunch stand for the Lord, many other Jews committed their lives to God. Therefore, God used, this is what he said right here. He says it right here in verse 35. He used the persecution by Antiochus to refine his church, to purify the people. I honestly believe this, and I'm not talking about this particular assembly here, but if some evil was to rise against the church where people were threatened by losing their possessions or their lives simply by going to church, the churches would be emptied on a Sunday. I believe that with all my heart. And that's what happens during intense times of suffering. As a matter of fact, if you check church history, you will see Satan's greatest victories came when he eased up and stopped the persecution. That's when people became lethargic. There was nothing to fight for. Hey, everything's going good. But when he ratcheted it up and when he came at God's people with a fury and a vengeance, that's when the true believers woke up and fought back. As a result of the persecution, this is a perfect example of Romans chapter 8. God works out all things for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. As a result of this severe persecution, sinful people turned back to God. That was the good. Now, it just depends on how you view this. If you view this simply as a human looking at what's happening in earth, you might say, hey, this is just too much for me. I could have it much easier if I just give in to the evil and do what they say. Come on, what's the big deal? But if you look at it from God's eyes, in the perspective of humanity, and what God has planned for us and God's holiness and justice and righteousness, you have to come to the conclusion that you cannot yield to profaning the name of God while we're living on earth. Because our life is like a vapor of smoke. It's gone in just a little while. And what we do down here will determine what will happen in all eternity. This is the test. This is where people are being misled. This is the place to prove our loyalty to God. This is the place to honor God, to build the kingdom, and God will not be mocked. He says it right here. I let this happen so my people would be purified. They would change. They would put aside the things of the world and come back to me. That's what God wants. To miss this misses the whole point. What good are all the IRAs in the world going to do? What good are all the houses in the world going to do? You could have it real great down here and be lousy in the eyes of God. What good is it? You can't take this with you. It's going to go away. I don't care how nice your house or your cars are. It's all going away. You're not taking it to heaven. As a matter of fact, we may find out that we're spiritually bankrupt when we face Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you want that? This is the place to fix it. This is the place to fix it. I feel like Leonidas did to Antiochus, you know? Christians need to draw a line. This is the world. This is God. What line am I going to stand on, or am I going to try to walk right 1 foot in each kingdom? 1 foot for God, 1 for the world. 1 for God, 1 for the world. We're good at doing that, aren't we? Aren't we? You know what I'm talking about. It's a battle we all fight. I'm not trying to put anybody down. I'm just speaking the truth. I know what we fight because I'm a human too. I'm just like you. I'm a sinner. I have these same struggles. But at some point, we have to face reality and make a choice. Make a choice. We stand together to honor the Lord God or we fall. It's that simple. It's that simple. It's that simple. I want to just read. We're going to close now. I just want to read. Those who have insight will fall in order to what? To refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time. You know, I hate to say this because I'm not a glutton for punishment. I feel like I've had enough. But persecution is probably the greatest thing that could happen to the church. Now, the reason the world will persecute those who want to stand for Christ is because we are like a lightning rod of conviction to them. And if they could put us down and put down this holy, one, true, righteous God that we present to the world, then they have a lesser standard by which to live by. You see? They could live according to the way they want. I was thinking of that all when I saw the news last night about the same-sex marriage and the joy and people saying, now we could really live. And you see, we are a thorn in their flesh. And they would love to just cast us off onto the side so they could do exactly as they please. And what is shameful is the Christians who sit silently and let this happen. So we have a choice. We're not there yet, folks, but we're getting there quick. I don't want to scare anybody, but by golly, the church needs to wake up. The enemy is out there. He prowls around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I pray. I like Joshua. Choose this day who you're going to serve. As for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord. As we pray this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something. If you feel you could commit to God to stand for honor and righteousness as never before, when I pray, I want you to stand. Just stand where you are. Just stand where you are. Father, how could we ever? Help us to be like Daniel. He made up his mind. He determined that no matter what they would try to do to him, he would not defile you. My Lord, I pray that everyone here would have that resolve and that commitment. We have to start somewhere, Lord. Help us to be the light, the salt, wherever we may go, whether we're together as an assembly or whether we're as individuals in our homes, our communities, our workplace. Help us to have the resolve to stand for truth, to put aside anything that will profane the holy name of God. Lord, I believe with all my heart, just as your word says in the Old Testament, that those who honor you, you will honor. Help us as a church to honor you. Father, we're going to go and pray on the land you've given us. What a great time to make a commitment to serve you as never before, Lord. Help us to be wise. Help us to see through the hypocrisy in the church, the deceptive practices and teachings. Help us to have insight, as you say, and to be grateful, Lord, for that which we do have. And never let that get in the way of serving you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.